Book of the Old Testament. This evening we come to Malachi. In this series of studies entitled The Way of the Old Testament, we come to study number 39, the very last of this series of studies on the Book of Malachi. Now, by way of introduction, let us say something about this book. Knowing that this is the last book of the Old Testament, chronologically, it is also the last. That means according to time. It is not only by arrangement that it is last, but also by order of time, it is last as well. And because this book stands at the closing days of the Old Covenant period, we would expect that there are some things that are special to it. And because it stands at the end of that Old Covenant period, it is looking forward to the New Covenant period. And from that point of view as well, we expect some unusual things about this book. This book is not very long. There are altogether 55 verses. And out of the 55 verses, 47 of them are actually spoken by God. We know, of course, that all the verses, all the words in the Bible are from God. But what I'm saying is that God directly speaks. That is, those are the words of God in direct speech. So the book of Malachi adopts the question and answer approach. God would say something, the people will answer with a question. God will answer them, and so they come through back and forth like that. And 47 of the verses are spoken by God, which is actually a very high proportion indeed compared to all the writings of the other prophets. Now through Malachi, the Lord is going to show forth the wrong thinking of his people, and he's going to challenge them with regard to their sinful behavior. And through this question and answer method, Malachi is going to probe deep into the problems of the people, which include hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, divorce, false worship, and arrogance. Now you put this list together, you discover that it is a big list. If the people at that time were characterized by all this behavior, then certainly they were in a very bad state indeed. So back to Malachi, the message is of judgment towards the people who have been plagued with this corruption in their thoughts, in their behavior, and in their interaction one with another. And they are at this time feeling secure about themselves, thinking that nothing can happen to them. No harm, no real harm can come to them. Why? Because they are the special people of God. That is what they are thinking at this time. And Malachi has to deal with that to show to them that their confidence or their assurance is actually ill-founded. It shouldn't be there. They should not rightly think that they are all right. They are wrongly thinking that they are descendants of Abraham, they are the people of God. Actually, they are not born again. In today's language, we would say that you are not truly a Christian yet. Immediately you are a Christian, and you are thinking that you are all right simply because you have a culture of Christianity. So Malachi's message is to such people who think they are all right when in fact they are not. Of course, sometimes people are all right, but they think they are not. They need to be assured by the teaching of Scripture that they are actually born again already. They are children of God. There is nothing for them to be worried about as far as their salvation is concerned. Now, sometimes Christians, true Christians, lack assurance of salvation, and they need to be assured from the teaching of the Bible. We cannot simply assure them as we like based on our own personal judgment, which can be wrong. But rather we open up the Word of God and explain to them what are the marks of a Christian. And when they see that these marks apply to them, they derive assurance from this teaching of the Bible. But what we are talking about is another category of people who have no business to be sure. They think they are alright when in fact they are not. And often these are people who were baptized when they were young, when they were babies, and have been brought up thinking that they were Christians all the while, or who have been going to Sunday school from very young, or who have parents who are Christians, and they assume therefore that they are Christians, when in fact they are not yet born again. Okay? So these people may take for granted that they are alright, and if they are still seeking to know God, that is not too bad. But if they just do as they like, thinking that no harm will come to them, then they are badly mistaken. So Malachi is addressing people like that. And you see that the message is therefore of condemnation, like the other prophets we have been studying. And like the other prophets, it is not just merely condemnation. There is also a note of hope. And the hope is to be found in the coming Savior, the so-called messenger of the covenant. And because Malachi's book is the last of the Old Testament period, we are not surprised to see that this note on the coming of the Savior is loud and clear. And what about the author, the writer? The writer's name, Malachi, simply means my messenger or my angel. The word angel in the Bible means one who is sent. Okay? So that is Malachi's name, the meaning of his name. And Malachi is actually God's messenger to fulfill a priestly function. And as a priest, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Like that is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 7. We are told that for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Then the promised Messiah is the messenger of the covenant. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that there is that messenger of the covenant mentioned in the middle of that long verse. And then, before the coming of this messenger of the covenant, there would be a messenger of this messenger. Okay? So that is mentioned in the early part of chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So this messenger, we are going to see later, is a reference to John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant. So Jesus Christ is the messenger. Messenger with a capital M. He is the messenger looked for. He is the one sent by God, promised by the prophets long ago. But before the coming of the messenger, before the revealing of the messenger of the covenant, will come a messenger called John the Baptist. He came to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. Okay? Now, the idea of covenant features very strongly in this book of Malachi, and we have something to say about that in a moment. And what is the theme of this book? The theme is that the messenger of the covenant will come. All the prophets have been promising that there will come a savior, the Messiah. Malachi chooses to call him the messenger of the covenant. And this book shows that he will definitely come. Okay? Now let us have a look at the historical setting leading to the content of this book. Now the book of Malachi does not give any personal background. We do not know who is his father, which village he is from, and during which king's reign he prophesied, unlike all the other prophets. And if we look elsewhere in the Bible, we discover there's no information about Malachi. And you might find yourself quite frustrated. I wish I know more about this man before I study his book. But sometimes it is like that. The prophet chooses to stand in the shadow of the cross. He does not want to be on the forefront. He does not want to take take the limelight. He wants to show forth his love more. So Malachi is a messenger of God who comes to proclaim his God. He's not proclaiming himself. He's a servant of God. The servant is not greater than his master. The servant only comes to serve the master. He wants the master to have the limelight. He wants your attention to be focused on his God. He's only a messenger. So what is there for us to quarrel with Malachi for not giving us more personal information? If he wants to stay in the shadow and he wants to show to us his master more, let us focus our attention on his master. So you see now that this lack of information on Malachi can cause us a bit of frustration, but we would like to know a little bit more about him so that we can pinpoint when roughly he spoke these words. And actually, from the internal indications, there are sufficient data to help us determine the window of time in which he must have prophesied. So what are those internal indications? Firstly, from this book of Malachi, we know that the temple had already been rebuilt in Jerusalem and sacrifices were already being offered. In chapter 1, for example, verse 7 and verse 8, we are told of how Malachi rebuked the people for offering defiled food on the altar of God in the temple. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. See? Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. So these people were offering the wrong type of animals to God on the altar. And in rebuking them over this wrong, it in passing shows to us that the temple has already been built. Animal sacrifices are at this time being offered. Okay? So it must be in the time after the rebuilding of the temple that Malachi speaks these words. Then in chapter 1 verse 8 we are told just now, offer it then to your governor. The word governor, who rules over Jerusalem on behalf of the Babylonian king, is actually a Persian word, a technical term, beha, which is unusual if it is applied to a Jewish governor. So Nehemiah had brought the third batch of Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The temple had already been rebuilt, so he came to rebuild the walls of the temple. He was called a governor, but he was not given the Persian term for governor. So it must be after Nehemiah, when another man, not a Jew, was appointed as governor, that Malachi prophesied. So when we examine the history of Nehemiah, we learn that Nehemiah actually returned to Babylon for a period of 12 years after he had served in Jerusalem 12 years. So it seems to fit into the period when he had gone back to the king's palace to serve the king in that 12-year period. Okay? So that is an interesting indication. Then another indication of when Malachi wrote this book is from the situation of the time with the Jews. And when you examine the situation, you discover the problems faced by Malachi are similar to the problems faced by Ezra concerning the Jews at that time, and the problems faced by Nehemiah concerning the Jews at that time. Which means that Malachi must be prophesying at this time at roughly the period, in roughly the period when Ezra and Nehemiah was ministering in Jerusalem. So the situation has not changed much. What sort of situation are we talking about? Situation like the priests who have gone corrupt You see? And then the Jews are practicing intermarriage with the pagans, the non-believers around them. Then there are those who have neglected tithing and offerings. So taking into consideration all these facts, we can safely draw the conclusion that Malachi must have prophesied in the period after Nehemiah. So Nehemiah went to Jerusalem in the year 444 BC. He was there 12 years as governor, leading the Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then he returned to the city of Susa or Shushan to serve the king. He was away a total of 12 years. Then later he was sent back to Jerusalem to sort things out because the situation had become worse since he left the place. Okay? So it appears that it was during that 12-year period when Nehemiah was away in Babylon that Malachi prophesied. So if you give the terminal dates, then it would be between 432 BC and 420 BC. Now that we have narrowed down the dates to 432 to 420 BC, we stand back and think a little. Now, when we arrive at the year 420 BC, it was just about 400 years before Christ came. So Malachi was going to be the last prophet who prophesied, and then the revelation of God was going to cease until John the Baptist spoke. So for the next 400 years or so, there will be silence. The people of God had to rely on what had already been given, namely the Old Testament. Okay? So Malachi's book is therefore special in the sense that it is the last revelation of God to the people before John the Baptist spoke, before Jesus Christ was revealed to the world. Now, the situation of the Jews at this time, after the exile, was different from the situation before the exile. We have come across this already. Before the exile, the Jews were arrogant. The Jews were superstitious. The Jews were idolatrous. They were worshipping Jehovah. They were worshipping also other pagan idols. And they were a superstitious lot and very arrogant indeed. They refused to heed the word of God through the prophets. So God had to fulfill his promise of punishment by raising up the Babylonians to come and attack them and to take them away. So for 70 years, they were away in exile. And it has been said that they wept out their idolatry there. After the exile, when they return, the Jews up to today do not dare to commit idolatry. They will never worship any idol except for their God. Okay? But a change came over the Jews in the time when they were in Babylon. You see, the Persian Empire was quite powerful, and the Jews settled down comfortably, and many did not return. And along the way, they adopted some of the values of the Persians. After the Babylonians, the Persians arose. And the Persian ideas affected them. They began to think that all religions are the same. You happen to be born in that religion, I happen to be born in this religion. See? And the Jews began to come to a point where many of them became very skeptical about supernatural things. They became rationalists. They became people who questioned things like angels and heaven and hell. Okay?
Now, in reaction, a group of people became very rigid and formal. So by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, the religious leaders were divided into these two distinct groups. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in heaven and hell. They were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the legalists. They wanted to be strict in their religion and created many laws out of the law of God. And they became formalists and ritualists. They kept to rituals and looked upon religious ceremonies as important. So external rituals played an important role in their understanding of religion. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with both groups and call people back to true spirituality and faith in himself. So you see now that Malachi was facing a situation in which the Jews had already been influenced by Persian ideas. Okay? Now we are now ready to come to the content of this short book. And there are three parts. There is first a messenger of love, then the second part a messenger of rebuke, and the third part a messenger the messenger of hope or message of hope. So first we consider a messenger of love, chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 5. Now this is the first cycle of question and answer, and it gives us an idea of what to expect in the subsequent part of the book of Malachi. We begin with verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And verse 2 begins this cycle of question and answer. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So in this short section, this one argument is given in an extended way. God is saying to the Jews, I have loved you. You know, out of all nations in the world, I have chosen you. I call you out. I have blessed you with the truth. I have blessed you with the knowledge of the right way of worship. I blessed you with so much compared to all the other peoples. And yet the people of Israel turn around and say, in what way? Now, can you prove that you really have loved us? And God has to say to them, look, I've dealt with your enemies, the Edomites. Remember, they've always been a thorn in your neck, in the flesh. They've always troubled you. And you see now that between the Edomites and the Israelites, consider how special you have been to me. You are descended from Jacob. They are descended from Esau. Remember the two brothers, Esau and Jacob? Now, I have from the beginning loved Jacob and rejected Esau. I have shown to you that it is my sovereign right to choose who I want to bless. And I have chosen you, the descendants of Jacob. I have rejected the Edomites, descendants of Esau. And yet, you have not shown any appreciation of my love for you. So you see, basically that is the message of this first part. And it shows to us the idea that is carried over to the other sections where there is this question and answer to expose the fickleness and the sin and the stubbornness of the Israelites. So we move on to part 2, a messenger of rebuke, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 7. Now, God shows to the nation many evidences of his special love for his people. But how have the people responded to his love? The right way is to honor him. And the practical way of showing our honor to God is to obey him. So you respect God, then keep his word. Show it in your life. But the people of Israel have not been doing so. They do not honor God. They do not obey him. And look, the spiritual leaders have set the bad example. They have neglected their responsibilities. And look, they have allowed the people to bring sacrifices of animals that are forbidden by the law. The law of Moses says you must not bring the lame, the blind, the wounded. Why do you bring such animals to be sacrificed? Now try offering them to your human governor. You think he will accept these as gifts from your hand? Chapter 1 verse 8. Okay? Now if a human governor would not accept such gifts, now how do you expect the king of all kings, the God of the universe, to accept your gifts? See, it's ridiculous. Ridiculous, you see. Now, to bring home the point that it is so ridiculous that the people should ever dare to think of offering such poor quality sacrifices to God, this example is given. And really, we wonder, why should God go to the extent of having to explain all this and argue with the people like that, you know? Actually, God is showing forth his love in a very patient way. Yeah? If not for God's love for his people, these people would have deserved being wiped away, you see. They really did not deserve to be treated so kindly. But you see, God still treated them so kindly. And so all in all, they have failed to obey the law of God, and they have failed to teach the law of God, as you can see in chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 9. See? Then you note that the people's behavior are a reflection upon the behavior of their spiritual leaders. Or you can put it the other way down. The spiritual leaders, the small group, their behavior is a reflection of the behavior of the masses. The people are like that. The leaders are like that. The leaders are like that. The people are like that. So, the people of God as a whole are behaving badly. So since they are the special people of God, set aside by God, blessed by him, protected by him, blessed by him for so long, everyone knows that the nation of Israel is special to God. Every nation knows that. Now, because the people of God have been misbehaving and living so badly, it therefore reflects back on their God. They are actually bringing dishonor to their God. So God is being dishonored by the priests as well as the people. See? And the people have been following their spiritual leaders. The priests have been intermarrying with pagans. And so the people have been doing so as well. They gave their daughters to be married to the pagans, and they accept pagans to be their daughters' wives. Now, all through the teaching of the Bible, it is required that those who worship the true God must marry only those who worship the same God. Remember Abraham? When his son Isaac needed a wife, he sent his chief servant Eliezer all the way back to the home country in Samaria to seek for a wife from there, knowing that the people there worship the same God. He would not allow his son to marry a pagan wife. But along the way in the story of the Bible, you discover that God's children have disobeyed and along the way married pagan wives and brought a lot of sorrow upon themselves. Okay? And so in this case, you must realize that the people have been following their spiritual leaders. And they have treated marriage too lightly. Whenever they feel like wanting to marry another, they find an easy excuse to divorce their wives. And this has been going on. And then look at their attitude towards one another. Their attitude towards one another is so bad. Now, although in the family, we know that every family has children who quarrel, and sometimes more severely than others. Every family has that experience. In our growing years, we quarrel so much. We hit one another, we got angry with one another, and sometimes the enmity carries on even to adulthood, and that is bad. But often that happens only when children fight over property of their parents, and feud can be very severe indeed. Okay? Now, we know that that is wrong. Somehow we expect that people of the same family should stand united. They may quarrel within themselves, but they know that they are brothers and sisters compared to others around. Okay? And similarly, between believers, we expect believers to treat one another in a certain way. Although we always give ourselves excuses saying that we are not perfect, we are sinners living in a sinful world. We give excuses like that. But nevertheless, God expects His children to behave with a certain modicum of righteousness. You see, there must be a minimum of righteousness sin among His people. You can't expect a believer to outrightly cheat a fellow believer. You feel outraged. You feel that that is wrong. You feel so terribly hurt. See? And similarly, for a believer to try to destroy perhaps the life or the livelihood or the reputation or the family of another believer, that is wrong. You know, it's extremely wrong. Your heart fills with righteous anger when you hear that a believer has done that to a fellow believer. But the Jews were doing that. Okay, so in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" You see, so we are behaving like pagans, you see. So that is another way in which they have shown how far they have gone spiritually. Now to cap it all, they blasphemously claim that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, as you can see in chapter 2, verse 17. And this must have flowed out of cynicism. A person is cynical, you know, purposely saying things that he's unhappy about. It shows a certain bad spirit in him. Huh? And now, you're so unhappy with God to the point that you say that if we do wrong, God will be pleased with us. Whew, you see? So you see, now put all this together, you see how far the nation of Israel have gone astray. And yet, despite all this, God inserts the promise in this section where He rebukes the people, that He is not finished with them yet. He is not giving up these people altogether, but He has a more glorious purpose in the days ahead. And you see the words used there in chapter 1 verse 11 is very stirring. The words used are very stirring. It says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." So God is disappointed with His people. But He's not wiping them out altogether. He's still appealing for them to return, knowing that a remnant will return, a remnant will remain faithful. This small group will keep on the faith until God's purpose is fulfilled, when the Savior comes, when the good news of salvation will go to all nations in the world, then all the Gentiles who hear will have representatives coming to the Savior. People from various nations will come and call upon the name of the Lord. They will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will become members of that new body, the Church of Jesus Christ. So here is the promise of future blessing. That's why God, at this point in time, when Malachi was prophesying, God did not wipe away the people. He did not give them up totally, although the people were behaving so very badly. Then we come to part 3, the message of hope. And as we have mentioned already, this book of Malachi is full of rich prophecies concerning the coming of the promised Savior. Here is a message of hope. And this message of hope contains a warning, but it is nevertheless a message of hope. We are told, starting from chapter 3, verse 1, which we have looked at already, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, his coming, says the Lord of hosts." So there is the promise that he surely will come. The one whom we have been waiting for all these years, the promised Savior, the messenger of the covenant, he will certainly come. And his coming will result in those who are wicked, who are acting contrary to God's law, fearing because they have done wrong. We are told in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap." So you see, those who are not clean, they will fear this person who is coming, because this person, his eyes pierces into your hearts. He searches your conscience. He knows you through and through. He is light. Whoever is in darkness will find it painful to face with light. Okay, so the promised Savior has come, but those who refuse to have him and who want to act against his will fear him. Okay, so all forms of behavior that belongs to the dark will be exposed, and they will fear adultery, dishonesty, oppression. All this, we are told, will be banished from the land. God is going to call out for himself a people who will obey him. Now, what if the people obey? Of course, if they obey and keep to the terms of the covenant, the agreement with God, then they will experience his blessing. And that is spelled out in chapter 3, verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you who depart," you see, "who depart from the way, you have caused many to stumble at the law." So you see, there is a contrast, you see. So the encouragement given to the godly remnant is that the time will come when those who are supposed to teach God's law, they will really teach God's law. Those who are supposed to set the example, they will set the example. God will bring about a new situation in which people obey his law from their hearts, as in contrast to the time when Malachi was prophesying, when so many people did not keep God's law. Then you see, the Jews, despite God's clear teaching and clear warning, there were those who still utter harsh words against him. And there were those who claim that it's useless serving him, worshipping him. And these are people who really have gone too far. God has not given up on them. They are giving up on God. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt." Sorry, chapter 3, verse 14. I'm reading chapter 3, verse 14. You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? When people talk like that, it shows that they have a bad spirit. Okay? Now, of course, we must obey God. Of course, it is worthwhile obeying God. Of course, God will bless us like what He has promised. It is only the one who really has a bad spirit, who are rebellious, who are bent on going their own way. It's those people who would not believe what God has promised. But you see, among all those who are unbelieving, there is this small remnant who remains godly. And what do? In the midst of so much pressure to follow the world and follow the ungodly and follow the trend, these godly people gather together and they encourage one another. We can imagine that they gather together to study God's Word. They gather together to have times of prayer together. They are visiting one another whenever they know anyone is in sorrow or in trials. So there is this mutual support and encouragement given to one another. And these people are noted by the Lord. We are told in chapter 3, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on His name. So you see now that all godliness will be noted by the Lord, just as all wickedness will be noted by the Lord. Often we point out the wickedness and warn people, don't sin, your sin will find you out. And if God does not judge you in this world, He will expose you on the last day and you'll face with His wrath. You see, now that is true. But what about the godly remnant who is struggling to continue to be faithful to God? Now God has noticed all the good intents of their hearts, all their attempts to serve Him faithfully, all the trials and sorrow. I remember the Swami say that God bottles up our tears, you see. So even our tears have been noted by God. God looks upon every drop of tears shed as precious. He bottles them up, you see. So you see, God takes note of the faithfulness of this godly remnant, and He will certainly not forget them. He will reward them accordingly. So on the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns, there will be just two groups of people. They will be distinct. There will be the righteous and the wicked. There will be those who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. It's not because they have their own righteousness. It is not because they have earned God, the salvation from God, but it is simply because God has set their love upon them. They have trusted in the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ makes them clean. But there is this wicked who refuse to heed God's word, want to go their own way, who are adamant about wanting to oppose God. You see, they refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they may be forgiven their sins. So on that day, these two groups will be obvious. Okay? And so the book closes with a positive note. The people are urged to keep the law of Moses and to trust in God's promise that better days are coming, that the Savior will come, and that you must cling on in faith even in the midst of such spiritual darkness. So in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So look forward to that day. He certainly will come, and then will come the messenger of the covenant, the Savior, the Messiah. He will appear. Okay? So that is how the book of Malachi ends, with this note of encouragement for us to trust in Him and to believe in the promise that the Savior will indeed come. So we come to the last part of this talk. We consider Christ and His church. In what way does the book of Malachi show us Christ and the salvation to be found in Him? Now we raise 2 points. Firstly, the messenger of the covenant. Now, the idea of covenant features very strongly in the book of Malachi. Three covenants are mentioned. There is the covenant of Levi in chapter 2, verse 8. See? So those who are called to be priests, those who are born in the tribe of Levi, they know that their inheritance is in the law. They are set apart specially to serve God and minister in the temple, to handle His word. You see? But when they break covenant, they fail to keep to the terms of their election before God. Then they are sinning against God. So they break the covenant of Levi. Then there is the covenant of the fathers. God has made a covenant with the forefathers of the Jews, saying that they will be a special people to Him and He will specially be their God. And then there is the covenant of marriage. When two persons get married, they vow to stay with one another as husband and wife for life until death parts them. Okay? Now the world today make that vow, but they take it lightly. They sometimes don't know what they are saying. They don't even think about what they are saying. That's why they break up their marriage so easily. But Christians do not do that. When two persons commit themselves to one another as husband and wife, they make a vow before God. That vow is serious. That vow is looked upon as binding. It is a solemn agreement and therefore is a covenant. Okay? So that's why we don't enter marriage lightly. See? And the Jews at that time have been taking marriage too lightly. They just divorce their wife as they like and marry as they like. And as we have noted, they marry even those who are non-believers. So that's not right. But you see, in mentioning these three covenants, remember there's the mention of the covenant of the fathers. See? Now, over and above the other covenants, there is this covenant that binds God to His people. You see? And God is not going to break the agreement that He has made with His chosen people. And to His chosen people, He has promised the coming of a Savior who will bring a new order of things, who will write His laws in our hearts, who will specially bless us and guide us. You see, there will be a change brought about by this person who is going to come. And we know that this person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the New Testament, in various places, we are clearly told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the covenant. He is that messenger of the covenant foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. And since the book of Malachi mentions the messenger of the covenant, we know that it is actually mentioning about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no doubt about that, because the New Testament clearly shows to us that Jesus Christ is that person spoken of by Malachi and the other prophets. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 24 and various other passages show to us that. Then secondly, there is the promise of the coming of Elijah. Now who is this Elijah? Is he going to be the Elijah of the book of Kings? Is he going to literally come again? So the Jews were wondering about this. But actually, the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that John the Baptist was that so-called Elijah mentioned in the book of Malachi. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He was a man who lived in a rough way and consecrated himself fully to serving God. And he called upon the people to repent, see, in order to avoid the judgment of God. And he came to prepare the way for the Savior. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, He pointed His disciples to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay? And He said that Jesus Christ was greater than Him. He said Jesus Christ was so great that He was not even worthy to untie the straps of His sandal. Okay? So John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist was therefore that messenger who would prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. And we know also that John the Baptist, before he was born, his father, the godly Zacharias, was approached by the angel Gabriel, who revealed that the son going to be born to him should be called John, and that he would be the forerunner of the coming Savior. And the words of Malachi are actually applied to John the Baptist at that time. So you see now that we are so sure that Elijah promised in Malachi is actually John the Baptist, in the same way that we are so sure that the messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as John the Baptist is the messenger who prepared the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, we are sure that Elijah is John the Baptist, and the messenger of the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we close by underlining two practical applications. Now, firstly, let us take note that the danger of formalism and hypocrisy continues to plague the church in every age. And so we must be very careful that we do not decline spiritually as an individual Christian as well as corporately as a church. We must be careful not to decline to a formal and hypocritical type of religion. We must have that spirituality in us to prevent us from becoming formal and hypocritical. Now, Malachi condemned the people for stealing from God, robbing God. The people say, in what way have we robbed you? Oh, in tithes and offerings. So the words came to the people. So all you earn actually comes from God. You have to give a token of it back to show that everything actually has come from God. Now, it is not just in terms of our earnings, but what about our time? All the time we have, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, actually come from the Lord. If we acknowledge that all the time we have comes from the Lord, then a portion of it has to be given to the Lord. You see, in His service, in His worship. And similarly, our energy, our health, our resources. Now, we have to give a portion of it back to God to indicate that we acknowledge freely that all that we have and all that we are from God. Okay? So the danger is that we slack in this area because we have become formal and legalistic in our faith, such that there is no spirituality in us. Then secondly, remember that God's love rests upon His people unfailingly. We fail. We often are unfaithful. But God continues to love His people. He will preserve His people. And we are told that the book of remembrance is kept of those who remain faithful to Him. And just as the godly remnant in the Old Testament look forward for the coming of the Savior, today we look forward to the second coming of our Savior. Therefore, in a world where many who call themselves Christians have fallen by the wayside, they have become materialistic and worldly. See, the godly remnant must stay together, encourage one another, and continue to be faithful to God, and look forward to the promised coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God help us to do that.